for your mercy and your grace that you bestow upon us every day. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be upon every one of us here, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word throughout this day, and that your people would be edified and built up, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be looking at, in this chapter, we're going to be looking at the sin of Achan and its consequences, not only on himself, but on his family and on the whole nation of Israel. from the very beginning of this chapter, we are told exactly what the problem is, because it begins with, it deals with Israel's defeat. They are defeated by a small town called Ai. And so from the very beginning, we are told why it is that they are defeated. There is no having to guess why God is angry with his people. And we are told that it is because of Achan, because he took some of the things under the ban. And therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. So we can get the whole context of what is going on here. Let us read chapter 7 of Joshua, beginning in verse 1 all through verse 26. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Cherubim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I said, what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fire, from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Okay, so as I mentioned, there's no need in guessing why Israel had been defeated by a much smaller city and then they had just conquered, which was Jericho. Verse 1 tells us that it was because of Achan. It was his sin that brought this curse upon the nation of Israel. And so if we notice how chapter 7 begins, it begins with the conjunction "but," which is indicating that there is something contrary here, something that is in this narrative that is in opposition to something else. And what that is if we go back to the beginning of Joshua and kind of sum up what's been going up to that point, we see that Israel had been victorious. God had been leading them through Joshua, or by Joshua. Beginning in chapter 1, we are told that Moses dies, he's dead, and so now Joshua takes up the role of leader of the nation. And so as leader, his task is to lead God's people into the land of Canaan, which the Lord had promised them. And the first city that they encounter in their task, in their conquest of Canaan, is Jericho, a mighty city. And so Joshua sends two spies in there to spy out the land and to spy out the city, and they lodge in the house of a harlot named Rahab. And while they're there, the king of Jericho finds out that these two men are there, and so he sends word to Rahab to bring them out. But Rahab, we know the story, she lies, she protects them. She tells the king that they were here, but they left, and you know, if you hurry up, you'll be able to catch them. So she protects them, and then she helps them escape. And she does this because we are told that she had heard of the mighty power of the God of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. And so she wanted protection. She wanted them to protect her and her father's household. And so the spies make an oath with her, tell her that we will do this, we will protect you on a couple of conditions. First, you have to put a scarlet thread on your window, because the house where she lived was on the wall of the city wall. So put a scarlet thread on the window, and also you cannot tell anybody about our business and what we're about to do, because if you do, then we will be freed from that oath. So she agrees, and they leave, and we know the story. When Joshua comes in with the people, they're told to take Jericho, but the way that they do it is not the normal way that an army takes and conquers another city. They don't go in there with weapons and, you know, in combat, conquering Jericho. the Lord tells them to walk around the city of Jericho, around its walls, once for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they would walk seven times. The priests would blow the trumpets, and then they would all shout a great shout. And when they did that, the walls would fall, and then they would go in and take Jericho. So that happens, and then chapter 6 ends by saying in verse 27, it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." So it ends on a high note. God had miraculously delivered the mighty city of Jericho into the hands of Israel. And all was well, or so it seemed. Joshua, filled with confidence, now takes on the new task, the task of conquering a much smaller city, which is Ai. And it is estimated that this city had about 12,000 or so inhabitants. So surely if Joshua could take and conquer Jericho, Ai would be no trouble at all. Yet that is not what we see. We read in the first few verses of this chapter, chapter 7, that they are defeated. The men of Israel are defeated and they flee. They flee from their enemies. Now, some have speculated, many expositors have given explanations as to why they were defeated. And one of them was because Joshua was presumptuous. He had experienced this mighty victory, he felt that, you know, he was presumptuous in going into Ai with only 3,000 men. And surely, there is some presumptuousness there on the part of Joshua. But that is not the reason. Others have said it was because Joshua did not come before the Lord in prayer. He didn't seek the Lord in prayer before he went to the city of Ai. And although that is true, we don't read that Joshua went or fell on his face and prayed to the Lord. That's still not the case. That's not the reason why. And like I said earlier, verse 1 tells us exactly why. And the reason is because of there was sin within Israel. Someone, and we know it's Achan, had sinned against the Lord, had broken God's covenant. And because of that, the nation of Israel had been accursed and were under God's judgment. So, in verse 6... And I'm going to be, as I go through chapter 7, because it's a long chapter and there's just so much here, I'm just going to be making a few comments on certain parts of this chapter leading up to Achan's sin and its consequences. So when we go up to verse 6, we see Joshua's reaction to the defeat of Israel. What does he do? It says that he tears his clothes and falls on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. So Joshua, after this defeat, is now discouraged, whereas before, filled with confidence, with zeal, eager to conquer Canaan, now he is discouraged and perplexed at the situation. How could a small city, a small little town, defeat Israel when they had just experienced a great victory with Jericho? So after seeking the Lord for a whole day, he finally expresses himself to God in prayer, and he asks a few questions. First, and we see that first question in in verse 7, he says, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" This first question begins with an interjection of despair. In fact, in many cases, although not always, it denotes an attitude of despair. When he says, "Alas," the Hebrew there is "ah," it denotes this, you know, great despair. And when he adds Adonai Yahweh to it, he is also acknowledging God's sovereignty over all things, including this. However, the very next words in this first question that he asks God contradicts this acknowledgement, because they almost seem to question his sovereignty. He says, "Why did you bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites?" And as our pastor has pointed out in the past, many times people can acknowledge doctrinal truths. They can believe the resurrection. They can believe in Jesus Christ as the God-man. They can believe in God's sovereignty. But it's one thing to know the doctrine, but another thing to have that doctrine penetrate the inner parts of the soul, to penetrate your heart and really make it a living doctrine, living words. And we see here that although Joshua was acknowledging God's sovereignty, he was at the same time kind of questioning it, asking why this had happened. And in this question, we also kind of see it resembles the attitude also that we see the Israelites had when they were redeemed from Egypt. When God had delivered them from Egypt, instead of being grateful, instead of being obedient, many times we see that they questioned God. When they encountered troubles, when they encountered hard and times, difficulties, they would ask Moses, why? Why did you bring us out here to the wilderness and our children only to die? And so there was no trust in God. And although Joshua's situation is a little bit different, I believe he was saved, while on the other hand, most of the Israelites weren't, I believe, because they were always just in disbelief and always grumbling and complaining. But there's still that remnant of kind of doubting that believers can have, that we can understand God's sovereignty, we can believe all these things about God, but when we encounter hard times, difficulties, believing them with our heart is another thing. And so we see that here with Joshua. And this is also an example of how quickly a child of God can lose focus on what God has for them, on God's eternal purposes. Rather than having our eyes fixed on the Lord, we focus on the earthly, on our current situations. The classic New Testament example of this is found in Matthew chapter 14, verses 20 through 33. And there we see the disciples in the Sea of Galilee on a boat being battered by the waves when they see the Lord Jesus Christ walking towards them on the water. And at first, all of them are scared and they suppose him to be a ghost. But when Jesus speaks to them saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid," Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so Jesus says, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But then in verse 30 it says, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" You see, Peter began with faith, with confidence, but he ended up with doubt. He believed that Jesus could sustain him, and that is why he asked him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He knew that the Lord could sustain him and cause him to walk on the water. But when he actually went out there, and when he saw the waves and he saw what he was doing, he feared and he doubted. And Jesus confirms this when he tells him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so Joshua here, a great man of faith, here in some degree echoes that very same thing. He begins with faith, with confidence, and now he's questioning God's purposes. Why? Why are we here? Why did you bring us out here over the Jordan to be defeated by the Amorites? Second question that we see is in verse 8. Joshua says, "O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies?" And here it seems as though Joshua is concerned about what the people of Israel would say. He is concerned about the complaints of the people. How would he explain this defeat to them? So he's really asking the Lord for wisdom as to how to move forward from here. because the people knew that through Moses they would go into the promised land. He's dead now, and now it's Joshua's task to lead them in. And they were completely trusting him. And with the defeat of Jericho, defeating Jericho, they were all filled with confidence and trust. But now, not just Joshua, but the elders of Israel and the people would be, their faith would be shaken. Their trust would be gone. And so Joshua is concerned on how to deal with this with the people, how to explain this to them and continue to have their trust and their confidence. The third question is in verse 9. We read there, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut us off and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And as I mentioned earlier, Joshua's fame was in all the land. This was because of God's mighty power in delivering Jericho into the hands of Israel. But even before that, when the spies had come to Rahab's house, the reason that she sought mercy and protection from them was because she and everybody in Jericho and everybody in the land of Canaan had heard of God delivering the people from Egypt, the Israelites from Egypt. So they had heard that he parted the Red Sea. They had heard of the many wonders that he had done to protect them and to sustain them. And they feared. They feared the God of the Israelites. So God's great name had gone throughout all the land. So Joshua's concern here is God's great name. So as this prayer of Joshua comes to an end, we see his true character. We see his love for God manifested in concern for his great name. And the pagan nations around him would no longer have that great respect and fear they once had because of this defeat. If a small city of like Ai could defeat Israel, then other larger cities could as well. And the God of Israel would not be so powerful after all. And that's his concern, that his great name, that he would not be respected by the nations any longer. So now, with this, with these questions in his mind, with this doubt in his mind, God now responds. In verse 10, he tells Joshua to rise up. Now, while he is still laying on the ground, God tells him to rise up. The verb translated here to rise up means to arise from a prostrate position for various reasons, and one of them being to rise up and prepare for action. So he's telling him to rise up and get ready to do something, get ready for action. It was often used as a command to assume an office, such as a judge or a prophet, and to give deliverance. It was also an act of showing respect and worship, of rising to hear God's word. And we see all these things here with Joshua. The Lord tells him to get up, listen to what I'm about to say, and get ready to take action. And so now God does the questioning. He tells him, "Why is it that you have fallen on your face?" And this command to rise up and the subsequent question has a note of rebuke. God is rebuking Joshua. Going back to the example of Peter, when the Lord saved him from the waters, he too rebukes him by saying, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So the Lord is asking Joshua, in light of all that God had done for the people of Israel, he's telling him, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doubting? Why are you on your face doubting my purposes, doubting my power?" And so then in verse 11, he gives him an explanation. He finally reveals to Joshua why it is that they had been defeated by Ai. In verse 11, he says, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things." So first, God tells him the general problem. Israel has sinned. Secondly, he tells them how Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed, the Hebrew word here, abar, which means to violate, to pass over, or to go beyond. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And thirdly, he tells them how they transgressed the covenant, and that was by stealing and by deceiving. Lastly, they have to put the things that they have stolen among their own. And this shows the complete deceptiveness of sin and how deep sin takes root in our hearts, that it becomes ours. So when we allow sin in our lives, when we allow it to take root in our lives, it becomes ours, and it just becomes part of who we are. And that is not something that as children of God we ought to allow to happen. And so when he tells Joshua this, he tells him what the problem is. Now he's going to tell him what he needs to do. In verse 13, he says, therefore, literally, this is why the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. And he tells them how to take action. He tells them what to do to remedy the situation. And this he begins in verse 13. He tells them that he needs to bring all the family, all the tribes of Israel to him, and that the Lord would choose by lot one of those tribes. Once he had chosen one of those tribes, he would choose a family from among that tribe. And then once he had chosen that family, he would choose the person. So he would narrow it down to the very person who had committed sin and who had violated God's covenant. And so once it is discovered in chapter verse 19, once it is discovered that it was Achan that had sinned, Joshua implores him to give glory to God and to praise him and to confess what he had done. He gives him an opportunity. God had just revealed to him that it was Achan, but he still wants Achan to confess his sin. And, you know, it's kind of reminiscent of Genesis in chapter 1 or 2 when Adam and Eve sinned. God knew that they had sinned, but he still asks, or he knew where they were, he knew what they had done, but he still asks them where they were. He asks them, why, you know, what have you done? He wants people to acknowledge their sin and confess it before him. And so Achan confesses. And his sin can be summarized in three verbs. I saw, I coveted, I took. Interestingly enough, these verbs also occur in the same order back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When Eve is tempted by the serpent to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it says, when the woman saw, there's a verb, that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable, literally to be desired, and that's the other same verb, to make one wise, she took. So Eve saw, she coveted or desired, and then she took. And this is the same pattern that we see Achan taking. He saw the things under the ban, the gold, the silver, the mantle, and he desired it. He coveted it. And then he took of it. And this pattern is something that, you know, we see in pretty much anybody. When we sin, it usually always begins by seeing something that's desirable to us, and we covet it. You know, if we allow that, the more we allow this progression to take place, then the more likely we are to actually taking and partaking of the sin. It's one thing to be tempted, but when we allow that temptation to enter our hearts, and when we covet, we allow that covetousness then to, you know, take root in our heart, then we are likely to sin and to actually give in to that temptation. And we see that happening here with Achan. He sinned and broke God's covenant. So unless we guard our minds and our hearts when we covet these things, then we will also fall just as Achan has or did. So then, after his confession, Joshua sends messengers to his tent to confirm his story. And they go and they confirm it. They bring the stuff and they show Joshua that he had stolen the objects that he had stolen. And in verse 24, we see the punishment of Achan's sin. It says in 24, then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Some might object and think that this punishment was too harsh, that it was bad enough that the guilty person was killed for stealing and lying, but his whole family suffered the same consequences. But we have to understand that coveting was forbidden and was the last commandment in the Decalogue. According to Ephesians 5:5, coveting is nothing short of idolatry. And idolatry, broadly defined, is replacing God with something else, whether it be another god, a family, or family wealth, or a reputation, whatever it may be. Idolatry can take, can be anything that takes God's place, anything that captivates our heart and turns us away from God. And Achan, we see here, was captivated by material wealth when he saw the gold and the silver. He was filled with boastful pride of life when he saw the beautiful Babylonian mantle, which would no doubt have brought him favor and approbation of the men around him. And so this was a serious offense against a holy and righteous God. He had committed idolatry, and so it needed to be punished. So not only he was punished, but his family. We see the consequences of his sin extending out to every member of his family, even his animals. Everything that he owned was burned. And we see that if it affected the whole congregation as well. Now, before we close, I got a few observations that I would like to make. The first one is the effect of unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin impedes God's people from serving Him. It grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit and makes us ineffective, and it breaks the fellowship that we have with God and the fellowship that we have with His people. In our narrative this morning, we saw the effect it had on Israel as a nation to serve God, and we saw the dire consequences on it that it had on Achan and his family. So not only did it affect him, but the nation of Israel could not serve God properly, could not fulfill its role in conquering Canaan, even a small city like Ai, because of sin among them. So it affected the whole congregation. And then, we saw here that it affected his whole family. They perished along with him. The Apostle John, when writing the First John, his purpose in writing that was, he writes to Christians to whom he wrote, his purpose is for that they would have complete joy, that they would have a full joy, a full life of joy in God, in the triune Godhead. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ, because sin, which is another main theme in 1 John, sin is a great impediment to fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship, John tells us, if we have sin. Sinners, unbelievers, cannot have true fellowship with God. And when believers sin and have sin in their heart that is unconfessed, that they are living in, their fellowship with God is also ruined and it's broken. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, he says, "Your sins have separated you from God." And the psalmist in Psalm 66 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer." So wickedness will turn away God's ear. Another observation is that God knows our secret sins. There's nothing that we can hide from God. Consider the following text in Jeremiah 16:17. "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Psalm 69, "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you." Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And then Luke 12:1-2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. We may hide our sin from the rest of the world, from our families, from the congregation, from the church, but we cannot hide our sins from God. When we do sin, not if we sin, when we do sin, we need to come to God in repentance. We need to confess our sins to Him. Because on Judgment Day, every hypocrisy, every sin, every secret sin that you thought you kept from everybody, that you kept hidden, will be revealed. It will be exposed. Another observation is the sin of Achan, or that sin of one affects the whole multitude. And we've seen that in our text. And I kind of already talked about it. But in our situation, sin in a church can have a great effect on the whole congregation. Whether it's bad doctrine or heresy, whether it's personal sin, it affects the reputation of the church. Envy, jealousy, greed, pride, all these things, whether, you know, they begin small, but they can have an effect. They are like, it's like leaven that leavens a whole lump, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that just a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So any small sin, any little thing can affect the whole congregation. Now, before I close, I want to make some brief comments on two very important doctrines that kind of help us to put all this into perspective. Because to properly understand what is going on in this narrative and anywhere else in the Old Testament, we need to understand its place and time in the overall redemptive narrative, in God's eternal redemptive plan. And so the things that I want to briefly mention, because we're running out of time, are the nature of the Mosaic Covenant, and then also covenant theology, but more specifically, federal headship. And the reason that this helps us to understand is because people oftentimes question why was Achan punished so severely, but also why was his whole family punished? Why wasn't just he punished? So why was he punished so severely? As I mentioned earlier, that his sin was nothing short of idolatry, which is a serious offense. But the difference between how we deal with someone today versus how Achan was dealt with has to do with the nature of the Mosaic economy. The Mosaic economy was typological and pedagogical in nature. Gerhardus Voss, in his book Biblical Theology, says the following of Israel and the Mosaic economy. He says, the chief end for which Israel had been created was not to teach the world lessons in political economy, but in the midst of a world of paganism to teach true religion, even at the sacrifice of much secular propaganda and advantage. Nor was it merely a question of teaching religion for the present world. A missionary institution, the theocracy never was intended to be in its Old Testament state. The significance of the unique organization of Israel can be rightly measured only by remembering that the theocracy typified nothing short of the perfect kingdom of God, the consummate state of heaven. And he continues by saying, the abode of Israel in Canaan typified the heavenly, perfected state of God's people. Under these circumstances, the ideal of absolute conformity to God's law of legal holiness had to be upheld. So because the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic economy, typified the consummate age, the heavenly kingdom that was to come, and it typified God's perfected people, God's law had to be followed perfectly. And sin had to be dealt with in this manner to show us how grievous sin is, and how we cannot have sin, and sin cannot exist in God's kingdom and in His presence. So it was pedagogical in that it was teaching us that about sin, and typological in that it was teaching and pointing to the perfect, consummate state of heaven when Christ returns. Now, that's why he was dealt with so severely. Why was his family punished? Because throughout the scripture we see that God's dealings with his creation are always by way of covenants. Some, like dispensationalists and New Covenant theologians, object that we are going beyond scripture and making or inserting the idea of some covenants, like the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace, and we're inserting those into the Bible. They say that, for example, that the covenant of works is nowhere mentioned in scripture, that God nowhere in Genesis calls his dealings with Adam a covenant. So, because the word covenant is not mentioned, there is no such thing. However, the word Trinity is not found in scripture, but we all believe that the Bible teaches this doctrine. In the same way, we believe that all the vital elements that make up a covenant are found in Genesis. This is important because covenant theology not only speaks to the idea of covenants, but of covenant, or also as what is known as federal heads. God deals with mankind through covenant, but more specifically, as a whole under a federal head, a representative. What this means is that the people are viewed or seen and dealt with through their head or representative because there is union that all the people have to their head. And this idea goes all the way back to Adam. Adam is the head of all mankind. And so when Adam was given responsibility to obey God, so were we in Adam responsible to obey God, and we still have that responsibility. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. It tells us in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, when Adam was found guilty, we were all guilty. So that is the reason why every one of us, when we are born sinners. His sin is imputed to us, and therefore we are guilty for what he did. We are also guilty for what we do, our personal sins. But entering into this world, we are in Adam, and therefore we share his guilt and his sin. Now, some people might think that that is unfair. Why should we have to take on somebody else's guilt and sin? Why can't we just, why can't God deal with us personally or individually? But that question or that objection fails to see the beauty in God's redemptive narrative and in his redemptive purpose. Because if we do not have Adam representing us, then we cannot have Jesus Christ representing us either. So where Adam represents us to condemnation, where his sin is imputed to us, where his guilt is imputed to us, in Christ, for those that believe, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Otherwise, we would have to try to live God's a perfect, holy life and represent ourselves. None of us here can say that we can do that. And I think we all know that none of us are capable of living up to God's perfect, holy standards. And God knows that. And so he sets up two heads. The first Adam, which brought guilt upon all humanity. And then the second Adam, who brings righteousness, who imputes his perfect life onto every person who believes on him. And so, again, going back to the theme that the Mosaic economy was pedagogical and typological, it's showing us, it's conditioning us to think in terms of federal headships. Israel was seen as a unit. And so when Achan sinned, all of Israel was sinned as well. We see that throughout the language of chapter 7, Israel had sinned. And then later we find out that specifically Achan had sinned. And then we see that also in Achan's headship over his family. Because he sinned, his whole family was guilty and had to be punished along with him. But the beauty now is that we who are believers are under a new covenant, under better promises. And we have an advocate, John tells us in 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we sin, we can confess our sins. They have been forgiven. And we have that that advocate that is pleading with us. Or he pleads our case with his Father. And his Father will listen to him. So with that, let us close. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, then you are still under Adam's headship, and therefore his guilt is still upon you. And so the only way to get out of that is by believing in Jesus Christ and coming under a new headship. And for those of us that are believers, we can take courage in that, and that we do have a much better head representing us, who imputes his righteousness unto us and gives us eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Help us, whenever we do sin, Lord, to quickly come to you in repentance and faith, and never let us harbor sin in our lives, Lord. Protect our eyes from coveting, Lord, from even getting close to those things that so easily take us captive. Help us, Lord. Thank you that in this new covenant economy, we have your Holy Spirit that provides a way out, that strengthens us and gives us the power to escape temptation and then to flee to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for his work on the cross on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.